Father, as we embark on a new series leading up through Easter, talking about the cross, the centrality of the tree in the scriptures, looking at the cross from many vantage points over these next 5 weeks, I pray that we would get a glimpse, a clear glimpse, maybe a new glimpse, a brand new glimpse, maybe a solidified one. Father, depending on where we are on the continuum of faith over these next 5 weeks, that Jesus would be raised, that we wouldn't be worried about being touchy-feely, because, Father, life is short, and there's enough touchy-feeliness around. So I pray that you would be glorified, that we'd speak truth with grace and love, but we would speak truth. I pray that as people may have questions, as they are inundated with different beliefs and different discussions about things and all of that, I pray that you would be so gracious as to shine in our hearts and we would get a clear glimpse of that one way. So I pray for that. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen. As I said, we are going to begin a new series today on the cross. Cool cross. We had some people from Westside make that cross. It is now ours. It's awesome. And, you know, although there are many symbols connected with many faiths, many movements, many religions, I mean, you just jot down some really that quickly come to mind. The Star of David, the swastika, the Marxist hammer and sickle. It's safe to say that in spite of the many that are out there, that none is more prominent than the cross. We display the cross in our homes, in our churches. We tattoo it on our bodies. We wear it around our necks. We throw it on our rearview mirrors in our cars, which is kind of ironic when you consider the origin of it. The cross simply, in its origin, was a barbaric tool used for the torture and death of the most common of criminals. In fact, the torture and pain associated with the cross was such that a brand new word was invented to display it or to define it for us. The word excruciate literally means from the cross. It was the shameful association of the cross with the execution of common criminals, as well as its close association with Jesus at a time where any flaunted association with Jesus may lead to arrest and death, that kept the early church from using the cross as a symbol of its faith. In fact, in the earliest portions of the church, the first century church, symbols that were used and connected with the way, as it was talked about, were things like the peacock. I didn't even know this. The peacock, which symbolized immortality, the dove, which makes sense, the victory palm, and most predominantly early on in the church was the symbol of the fish, the ichthys, that Greek acronym for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. It wasn't until the second century that the church began to use the cross, this killing apparatus, as the key symbol to commemorate the faith. Now, why? Why would you do that? Why would you use the cross? Well, the thinking was because the death and the crucifixion of Jesus was seen as central to the mission and purpose of Jesus. Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 14, that I will not boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, why, Paul? Why would you only boast in that? Well, that's what we're going to try to discover over the next 5 weeks. What we're going to do, to borrow an analogy, is we're going to look at the cross and hold it up like a precious jewel. And like any precious jewel that needs to be observed from many sides to be fully appreciated, we're going to do that with the cross. We're going to look at it from five sides, starting today, leading up to Easter. And the five sides that we're going to look at in relationship with the cross is today, the cross is wrath. Awesome. The cross is wrath. You're talking about wrath, man. It's going to be great. We're going to talk about the cross as love. We're going to talk about the cross as justice. We're going to talk about the cross as glory. That will be Palm Sunday. And then we're going to talk about cross as life. That will be Easter Sunday. Then we're going to dunk a bunch of people in the Pacific Ocean. It's going to be great. And so we actually will have some announcements more about that. But we are looking forward to baptism on Easter Sunday. So today, the cross as wrath. Here's side one of this five-sided look at the cross. Now, I would assume that if you at all represent a normal cross section of the average Vancouverite, that the discussion of wrath in connection with God, Jesus, the Bible would be highly resisted. I mean, I get very few emails from people saying, "More wrath, Funk. I want more wrath. Man, you don't talk about wrath enough." I mean, that doesn't happen. I don't think I've gotten one, except maybe from some freaky dude that doesn't come here, but I don't get much. I don't get much of that. Wrath is Old Testament stuff, right? That's the God before he went through anger management classes, right? Kind of came up new and approved. I mean, Old Testament. I mean, even the word, right? Even the phrase sounds bad. Old Testament, that's that God. We like New Testament stuff. We like love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. We love that stuff. So do I. And we are going to talk about the cross in relationship to that over these 5 weeks as well. But we really love that stuff. I mean, we like rainbows, not floods, right? We love rainbows. This city loves rainbows. We love rainbows, not floods. What are you laughing at? We love rainbows, not floods. I just lost two or three of you. We like gardens, not curses, right? We like gardens, not curses. We like heaven. We don't like hell. I mean, if you're going to build a church and get people to come, you don't teach on wrath, because you know what might happen? You might offend somebody. And God forbid that we would offend anybody when we talk about the cross. Even though, ironically, Paul says one of his greatest fears in Galatians 5 is that he would stop teaching on the offense of the cross. In other words, the gospel message is going to offend. And it's going to offend even when you talk, and most predominantly when you talk about the cross, especially as you start observing it from the multiple sides that we're going to look at. So, side number one, the wrath of God. Now, we talk about the wrath of God specifically when we talk about wrath in connection with God in the scriptures. What are we talking about? Well, let me give you a definition of wrath. When we are referring to the wrath of God, we are referring to God's intense and seething hatred. And I use those words purposely. I use those words biblically. His seething and intense hatred of sin. So when we speak about the wrath of God, that's what we are speaking of. And I need to be really, really clear here. I need to even take this further a little bit this morning. God has a passionate and severe hatred of sin. When it comes to sin, God burns hotly against this. But to clarify this even further, God's hatred against sin is not simply general and broad-based. Sort of this big picture hatred, sort of the social injustice hatred towards sin. God's hatred, his seething, burning hot hatred regarding sin is personal. God hates my sin. Norm Daniel Funk. That's my middle name. Daniel. Norman Daniel Funk's sin. He hates it. He burns hot against it. To take it even further. In the same way that God's love for me is personal, God loves Norman Daniel Funk. God hates my sin, and he hates when I'm sinful. And to take it even specifically, God hates me because of my sin. I'm going to prove it to you. You don't have that on a bumper sticker, right? That's not that many, but unless you're getting that freaky dude. That freaky dude. Psalm 5. I'm going to give you a bajillion verses today. Okay, a bajillion. Not all of them are going to be on the screen behind me. Some will. I'm going to go through them fast. The reason why I'm going to give so many, and I normally give a lot, right? I normally give a lot of verses, but I'm going to give you an overabundance, hyper verses today, simply to demonstrate that I'm not making this up. Okay? Not that I make up anything else, but I really want you to see this in connection. You're like, okay, wait a second. On the days where he doesn't do many verses, it's sort of, well, here we go. Psalm 5:5-6. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Speaking of God, you hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now, right now, some of you are going, I want to go. I'd like to go, right? Hang in there, and let me give you a tidbit on why you need to. Okay, just give you a tidbit on the front end. I'll double back and hit this on the back end. But just to give you a tidbit, for those that when I say this, you kind of resist this, start freaking out a little bit. Here's why we need to speak on the wrath of God. There are many reasons, but one part of the reason why we need to speak on the wrath of God is because the wrath of God is the answer to perhaps the most common question directed toward God's today. The most common question, or at least one of the most common questions directed towards God today, and I think it's been like this for all of time and all of eternity, is, God, don't you care? God, don't you see? God, don't you care? Don't you see what's going on, and why don't you do something about it? The wrath of God answers those questions. But what is greatly ironic in discussion with this is that the same people who cry out, how can there be a God with all of the evil and injustice that goes on around the world, have great difficulty with a God that promises to come down with divine wrath and divine vengeance on all forms of sin and evil. To put it a different way, here's what we need to know about God in regards to the topic of sin and evil. First, God is more patient than we are. You need to understand this. When it comes to sin and injustice and evil and all of what we see around the world when we turn on our TVs, God is more patient than we are. For a reason. One reason. I'll talk about that reason a little bit later, more so as the series continues. But number one thing you need to understand in connection with God and evil and sin and injustice around the world is God is more patient than we are. Number one. Second, that which we decry and yell about and wonder about, God hates it even more than we do. God hates it with a vengeance. So God is more patient and God hates it more. And the irony in this is both of those reasons lead people to walk away from God often today. One of the reasons people walk away from God today is because he is too patient. Why don't you do something? Don't you see? Don't you care? People conclude, if God sees this and doesn't do it, I don't want anything to do with him. People also walk away from God because when he does act, he acts in a way that they think is taking things too far. Two of the most common reasons why people declare, I don't want anything to do with God. Both important to understand when we talk about this and journey on through this topic this morning. That's why it's so important, at least in part. It answers the question that is commonly uttered from us. God, why aren't you doing something? So we're going to talk about that, too. So hang in with me. All right. Let me give you a couple of verses just to prove again that the wrath of God is talked about much in the scriptures. Exodus 32:10. It's not on the screen, but in Exodus 32, this is in the wake of the nation of Israel raising up a golden calf, making a golden calf and worshiping it. And God sees this, says to Moses in Exodus 32:10, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them. One on the screen, Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. One that isn't on the screen, Zechariah 8, verses 16 and 17 says, these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. You can't soft toss this. There's no way to sort of prance around it. In the Old Testament, the wrath of God comes up 580 times, always connected to sin, most specifically connected to the sin of idolatry. But again, what we said on the front end was that's Old Testament, right? I mean, we don't even have Old Testaments in our Bibles anymore. Right? We just get rid of them. We do the New Testament, Psalms, right? Proverbs. That's us, right? We like that one, right? We like that one. But here's the thing. The wrath of God plays a prominent and key role in the New Testament as well. Let me give you a bedillion verses more. Ephesians 5:6. You can read it on the screen. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these, the wrath of God comes upon sons, children of disobedience. Romans 1:18, not on the screen, says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and women. Men and women who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. In Mark 3, speaking specifically about Jesus, who comes up against the religious leaders of the day, and they're resisting him. And more, even worse than that, they are keeping people from coming from him. It says of Jesus, again, not on the screen, Jesus looked around them with anger. That word anger is the same word as wrath. And in perhaps one of the more strange word pictures in all of the scriptures found in Revelation 6, we read of this in Revelation 6, calling those at the end of the age, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide from us the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, if you don't know who the Lamb is, that's a weird verse, right? Because lambs ain't freaky, right? They're just not. Like, roar, right? Nice lamb. It's like that commercial. You know the commercial with the little Godzillas that come? Right? You've seen that? No. Okay. Just me. It's great. It's kind of like that. This doesn't make any sense unless you know who the Lamb is and where this wrath of the Lamb is coming from. The Lamb, as we discover, especially in the book of Revelation, because the Lamb is a key word, is Jesus. And of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Jesus hates it. John 3, again, not on the screen, says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Ephesians 2, again, not on the screen, but I want to read it for you, says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. This is speaking of those, what those were like, us, who, what we were like before we knew Jesus. Paul is writing that says, among those whom you once lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What Paul is saying and what John 3 tells us is that if you do not know Jesus, if you are not now a child of God, if you have not given your life to Jesus, you now are living under the wrath of God. Welcome here. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of the wrath of God with the hatred of sin connected to Jesus specifically. And here's the thing, what we also need to know. That wrath continues, and it will continue. Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, on account of these. The wrath of God is coming. And Westside, here's the thing. You hear that. And again, I want to presume that some of you resist this. But here, you get this. You get hatred towards sin, at least in part. At least you should. You and I get hatred toward sin, evil, and injustice. If you've ever turned on the TV and watched in horror, tens of thousands dying at the hand of tyrannical leaders and their minions wielding machetes, you get this. Or heard of another innocent bystander shot down in Vancouver by some drive-by gangbang wannabe, you get this. Or heard another story of a girl raped or a boy sodomized, and seething with anger, you want to scream out and do something. You get this. Or perhaps it was you abused physically, emotionally, spiritually, sexually. And yet you grew up in a situation and heard the teaching from some panty-waist pastor who told you, just get over it, move on, lay that anger aside. Can I suggest to you that if you were abused or taken advantage of, or you hear of some horrific tragedy at home or on the other side of the world and you don't get angry, then can I suggest to you that there is something wrong with you? We get this. A person who kills, a person who abuses, a person who tortures, a person who maims, a person who betrays, deserves to be punished. They deserve wrath. They deserve judgment. In fact, they deserve death. But Westside, hear me on this. So too do we. so too do all of us. See, the Bible is really crystal clear when it talks about the hatred that God has before and because of sin, but it's just as clear when it declares that we are all sinners. And therefore, we all live under the wrath of God, which should beg the question, is there hope? Let's look at Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 23. I'll wait for you. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We'll define that. We throw that verse out a lot, but we need to define it. We'll come back to it. For all sin fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Awesome. We're going to learn what that word means. It's going to be great. You'll get your money's worth. Propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Stop there. That's our main. This is base camp. All right. We're going to camp here. So what we have in 2.5 verses, number one, verse 23, we get the problem. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Hang a left. Go to Romans 1. We'll define it. Romans 1 verses 22 and 23 defines Romans 3:23. Okay, it's easy to remember. Romans 1:23 defines Romans 3:23. Okay, let's start at verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. Okay, that's a very important word. And exchanged the glory. There's our word of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. There's the definition. You've heard me say this before. Sin at its essence is self-worship. At its essence. Sin is exchanging God for something else. And every time we sin, we exchange God's glory for our own. We want this. We don't want to do this. We want to take that guy apart. We want to sleep with her. We want, I'm going to steal that. I'm going to covet that. I want it. I'm going to get rid of God. I'm going to exchange God for the creation of something else, usually ourselves. So that's why sin falls short of the glory of God, because it's exchanging God's glory. So there's the definition. Verse 22. Verse 23. Verse 24 starts giving us the solution. Okay, I'm not going to go through this in great detail because over the next 4 weeks we are. Okay, that's really what we're going to look at a lot over the next three or four weeks. But let me touch on it a little bit, because we get the solution in verse 24. And that is, we can't do anything in our own power to be okay or justified before God. We try. Hard. We do. It's religion. It's moralism. It's determinism. You hear me talk about that a lot. We try very hard. You know, we do all sorts of things so that we are better than that guy, that guy. I talk about this all the time. All right. God doesn't grade on a curve. OK, that's verse 24. OK, this isn't Langara. Say 2024. OK, so we are justified. I haven't hit Langara for a while. I've made fun of UBC and SFU. So just hitting Langara now. Verse 24. So we are justified. How? By the grace of God. It's a gift. Okay? It's a gift through redemption. That word redemption is freedom. Freedom. We'll talk about how we are free a little bit later on in our series. That is in Christ Jesus. Okay? In Christ Jesus. In and only in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ Jesus. Freedom. It's all grace. It's in Christ Jesus. Verse 25. This is where we're going to stop. Whom God... God the Father put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Okay, what does that word propitiation mean? Just so you know, it's an all-important word. It is actually the number one reason why we teach out of the ESV at Westside. Absolutely important. The NIV, most people use the NIV, a lot of them. It has something like the atoning sacrifice, I think, something along those lines, the atoning sacrifice. And then it knows it really doesn't get it perfect, because if you drop down into the margin or the bottom of your page, it'll define it for you as something along the lines as a wrath bearer. It defines it for you. That's what propitiation means. Quite literally, just to give you a proper definition, it's something that conciliates or appeases another. In connection with God and the whole discussion of the work of Jesus, it's a sacrifice that bears God's wrath, turning God's wrath into favor. Some of you who are using some older school translations will have the word expiation. It's not expiation at all. It's propitiation. You're going, okay, what's the difference? Best way to find that, scapegoat. You know the story of the scapegoat? Two goats, right? Scapegoat, set free. That's expiation. The other goat, killed. That's propitiation. Okay? Just so we get an understanding of that. This is propitiation, has connected to it the bearing of God's wrath. So back to Romans 3. We have sinned. We've all sinned. God hates our sin. He seethes against our sin. Love that word, seethe. You like that word, seethe? I like that word, seethe. Just so you know, it's one of my favorites. And therefore, we are all sinners who live under the wrath of God. But in verse 25, what Paul is telling us is that God the Father put Jesus the Son forward as a substitute, a wrath bearer in our place. In our place. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. He has put Jesus in our place as the wrath bearer, the propitiation in our place for our sin. To put it in the simplest terms, the wrath that we deserved, Jesus bore instead on the cross. It's not the only place propitiation is used. It's used four times in the New Testament. 1 John 2:2 says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's our word again. So what does this mean? When did Jesus do this? Well, I would argue, and I will over the next month, that Jesus bore the wrath of God his whole life. But specifically, in the amount of time or the time leading up to the cross, Jesus, especially in the garden, leading up to his crucifixion, laying prostrate in the garden, literally sweating blood. He's been abandoned. He's been betrayed. He cries out to his Father. Father, be it your will, remove this cup from me, but your will be done. Now, what is this cup that Jesus is referring to? Well, several places in the Old Testament, the cup is defined for us, but none more prominently than in Jeremiah 25, where it tells us that the cup is the cup of the wine of wrath. Later in the series, we'll talk in great detail about the physical punishment that Jesus bore in the lead up to and on the cross itself. But understand this, Westside, please get this. The greatest punishment that Jesus bore on the cross as the God-man, spotless and perfect, taking our sin, our lust, our murder, our anger, our idolatry, our adultery upon himself and bearing the wrath of God, that was his greatest despair. Bearing the wrath of God on himself. He took the pain of sin, the guilt of sin, the bondage of sin, the punishment of sin, my sin, your sin, and bore it for us. Jesus, in our place, became the object of God's intense hatred of sin, pouring it out on Jesus and the fury of his wrath stored up since the beginning of time. God can't look at sin. God hates sin, and therefore with the sin of the cosmos for time and eternity laying now on Jesus, God the Father turned his eyes away. And in that moment, Jesus cries out, the only time he refers to God by the name God instead of Father, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to quote one author, Jesus cried that out so that you and I would never have to. Jesus bore our sins alone. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, there are those I know at this point who have problems with this, who put up much resistance. This is over the top. This is abuse. There are those prominent speakers and teachers and writers and authors in the church today that would suggest to you that God demands things of us and his Son that he is not prepared to do himself. I was listening to an interview with Brian McLaren, whom many of you have probably read some of his books, if not all of them. He's sort of the Papa Bear of the emergent church. I was listening to an interview with him on the topic of hell and wrath and judgment this week. And he suggested, and I paraphrase him, quote him at points here, that God calls us to something that he's not willing to do himself if what we understand about the atonement, the work of Jesus for our salvation, is to be believed. To be more specific, in light of what I've taught thus far up to this point, that God is incapable of forgiving sins unless he kicks somebody else. And I'm not making up the wording on this. that God tells husbands to forgive their wives but doesn't allow them to kick the dog instead, so why does he? That God calls us to turn the other cheek, but he won't. I don't mean to pick on McLaren, but I will, because he's prominent, and I don't have any problem with this, because I really want to stand up for Jesus. I couldn't really care about offending others if they're offending Jesus. Let me walk through this with you, because this is prominent in our churches today. Let me answer this in part, but I will go in greater detail over the next 4 weeks in this. But let me touch upon this. Really falls under the umbrella of why didn't God just forgive our sins? Right? Like, why did he kill his son? Why didn't God just sort of say, it's done, it's over, I forgive you? Seems reasonable. Why not? Let me give you 6 reasons why. Number one is sort of a pre-reason. I don't even know what that means, pre-reason. It's not really point one, it comes before point one, but I need to get it out of the way because it's absolutely important. Number one thing that we need to understand about the forgiveness of God is that God would be entirely just and right in not forgiving us at all. You know that, right? God would be entirely just and right in not forgiving us at all. In fact, Peter brings up the examples of the angels who were not given second chances, but when they rebelled against him, they were sent down. Peter says that he was just in doing that. So understanding this as a pre-point, the forgiveness of God was not absolutely necessary. However, God chose to, and therefore several passages, that statement that I just said, by the way, should buckle our knees. He did not have to, but he chose to. That we should want to rise up and worship God. I know there's some of us that are ticked off when I say that. I need to move on here. That should cause us to worship. It's amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. However, God chose to, and there's several passages in the scriptures that suggest to us that as a consequence of this choice, and I use that word consequence in a positive way, as a consequence of God's choice to forgive us, to save us, to atone for us, to provide salvation for us, that this decision, there was no other way to achieve it than in the sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of God. Let me prove it to you by giving you a few verses. Jesus prayed in the garden, if it be possible, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus states, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and then enter his glory? As we'll see more in depth later on in a couple of weeks, Romans 3 tells us that the death of Jesus was to prove at the present time that God himself is righteous. In other words, the extreme death of Jesus demonstrates the extreme righteousness of God. And lastly, the writer of Hebrews declares that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sins, but a better and more perfect sacrifice was required. So there is a sense of consequence in a positive light to the decision of God to forgive our sins. Second thing that I'd like to point out is there is a penalty to sin. Romans 6 tells us, one of the most well-known verses in the scriptures, that the wages of sin is death. Romans 4 states that Jesus was delivered up for our sins. Matthew 20, Jesus says to his listeners that he came to give his life as a ransom. Again, there's the wage aspect, the payment aspect of his death. And as I said a couple of weeks ago when we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, that sin has a penalty, and that is death, and Jesus paid it. Sin has a power, however, as well. That is death, and Jesus conquered it. And can I say this? This is big picture. This is a meta-narrative. All you Regent students and Acts students, this is a meta-narrative, right? We like that word meta-narrative in seminaries. It makes us feel, again, like we've got our money's worth, right? Meta-narrative. We walk around talking meta-narrative, right? We love that word. We sit around having coffee, meta-narrative, right? It makes us feel, we parse verbs and we meta-narrative stuff. But this is the big picture theme of our Christian faith. Big theme. We'll talk about this more later. But salvation comes by suffering. Salvation comes by suffering. A different way of putting it to understand what I'm saying is glory comes by suffering. When I talk about the cross as glory, the paradox in the scriptures regarding the cross is that Jesus was never more glorified than he was when he was on the cross. That's a paradox. But here is how that relates to us. We are never more glorified than when we suffer. We're never more glorifying to God our Father than when we suffer for his name's sake. That's a big theme of the Christian faith. That it's through many trials and many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of heaven. In addition to this, point three is just to get a little more practical with you. We want God to have an intense hatred towards sin, because think of the alternative if he didn't. Can I ask you a question? What kind of God do you want? Do you want the kind of God that kind of turns a blind eye towards sin? Do you want the kind of God who is indifferent to it? Do you want the kind of God who delights in it? Can I suggest to you that that type of God would not be worthy of our worship? In fact, when we find ourselves feeling a hatred towards something and an indignation towards something, that we are at that point demonstrating a character or an attribute of God as people who have been created in his image. It's right. It's right to feel indignant against injustice. It's right. It's a demonstration that we are image bearers. And it's more than ironic, and it's more coincidental that when in Romans 1, Paul talks about how when God hands us over to live in our sin, when we say we don't want God, we're going to exchange it for something else, that God hands us over. And one of the telltale signs of that taking place is we become indifferent to sin. We even come to the place where we applaud it and we encourage others to do it and we're proud of it. And we become hard to it. But as you get closer and closer to Jesus and your relationship with Jesus deepens, you come to a point where you recognize your sin more and more and you want Jesus more and more. But when you walk away from Jesus, things don't bother you as much. Because you're not growing in Christ's likeness. It's right to turn on the TV and see some things and go, man, I hate this. It's right not to laugh at certain things. It's right to be grieved by what you read. It's a good thing. It doesn't make you a nerd, right? It doesn't make you a doofus. Right? Come on, man, lighten up. No, man, I don't want to lighten up. I don't want to lighten up. We want a God to have intense hatred towards sin. Tied into this as well is that God's wrath and intense hatred of sin demonstrates, and this is a lead into next week, it demonstrates his intense love for us as well. See, the more God loves us, the more he will hate that which mars the perfection of the one he loves. To quote Leon Morris, great theologian, he writes, God's wrath is God's love blazing out in fiery indignation against every evil in the beloved. Parents, you get this. I think all of us get this, but I certainly know parents get this. Just to make it personal, if you do something against my kids or say something negative to my kids, I'd burn hot real fast. I'd burn hot real fast. I've stood in the middle of Kingsway. Like, every once in a while, everybody's had this. If you're driving a car, someone flips you off, right? Who knows why? You cut them off accidentally. All right, you know, whatever. And they flip you off. I hate that. Like, especially if my boys are in there and my wife, I can't stand it. And I've stopped cars in the middle of Kingsway, pointing at them, apologized to my kids. You just told my kids to F off. I hate it. right? Don't do it. Right? Don't do that to my kids. We get this. We seethe. We don't like people doing that. Parents get this. And this is the problem. We need to know that sin darkens. Sin kills. Sin mars. Sin diseases. Sin destroys God's children. And I ask the question, what kind of father would our Father in heaven be if he were indifferent to that which so harms his children? Why do we want a father like that? Paul instructs us in Romans 12. He says this, let love be genuine. Then he says this, abhor what is evil. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil. Real love, godly love, must hate. Once you decide what hurts people, you hate it. See, here's the thing, Westside. Don't be angry at God simply because he hates more that which destroys you. That's a good father. That's a good father. Two more very quickly. How we doing? We're good? You're going, man, I feel like you just kicked me right in the gut. That's good, man. It's good. I feel kicked in the gut, too. Might get softer. Right? Might get softer. I don't know why I say those things. Somebody was saying, you know, I could bounce a penny off somebody's abs. And I said, you could lose a roll of quarters in mine, I think. Right? Where'd my quarters go? Oh, that light moment. Now back to the sermon. Here we go. Verse 5. Two more very quickly. Number 5 here. All sin, firstly and foremostly, ultimately, all sin, first and foremost, and ultimately is against God. Let me explain this. Some of you who are more well-versed in the Gospels, remember the story of the paralytic? Right. Brought by his four buddies. Jesus is speaking in the home. The buddies go up and destroy the guy's roof because they want to get it in front of Jesus. And they go up there and they dig in, drop him down in front of Jesus. Everybody knows what's supposed to happen. Right? The guy can't walk. First thing Jesus says is, son, your sins are forgiven. At that point, the religious leaders of the day get fired up. Pharisees and the scribes that are watching this sort of mumble to themselves. Jesus knows what's going on. He asks them a question. What's more difficult to do? Forgive his sins and get up and pick up his mat and walk. I want to back up and just go to their question. They say, who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins. That's a right comment, actually. They were right. Only God can ultimately forgive sins. But tied in with that statement is something that is not said, but is as important. And that is only the person who is sinned against can forgive sins. Let me give you a modern day example. Let's say you and somebody else are going at it. Somebody has wronged you and you're ticked, right? You're fired up. You're having this back and forth. And I walk up to the person who wronged you and say, just to let you know, I forgive you. He'd be like, what? You have no right to forgive him. He wronged me. Which begs the question, what gives Jesus the right to forgive this paralytic's sins if Jesus has just met him? Well, the right that Jesus has is he's God. And all sins, first, foremost, and most ultimately, are against God. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba? David fired up over Bathsheba, kills her husband, sleep together, all of that stuff. He's confronted about it. And in Psalm 51, David writes in Psalm 51, one of the most well-known verses, against you, speaking of God, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, did David sin against Bathsheba? Sure. Killed her husband. Slept with her. Forced her. Did David sin against her husband? Yeah, killed him. Did David sin against his nation? Sure, as the king, he sinned against his nation. He sinned against many, but first and foremost, and most ultimately, he sinned against God. And sin, all sin, is against God. And lastly, my last point this morning, I'll attempt to keep my temper here. This might be righteous anger, though. It would be a word pick. It would be an illustration. Okay. In response to statements from those who suggest that God asks of us what he is unwilling to do, I remind you, God hung on the cross. God hung on the cross. The Son of God is God. He hung on the cross. To suggest that God calls us to do something he is unwilling to do, I say in response that God bore the wrath of our sins so that we wouldn't have to. We deserve to die as a penalty for our sins. God the Son died in our place. We deserve to bear the wrath against our sin. God the Son bore it in our place. We deserve to be separated from God for our sin. Jesus, God the Son, was abandoned in our place. We deserve to be in bondage for our sin. Jesus was nailed and bonded to the cross for our sin and in our place so that we would be set free. Writers like Brian McLaren and others, and again, I'm not trying to pick on one dude. It is common today. He's just well known. Declare that God tells us to turn the other cheek, but he is not prepared to. In fact, it wasn't God that declared us to turn our cheek. It was Jesus who in the Sermon on the Mount specifically calls us to do that. But it was Jesus who calls us to turn the other cheek. And of this Jesus, Peter writes, and we'll read it on the screen. I think we have the First Peter passage. There we go. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Here's the deal, Westside. I don't want to go back to the Sermon on the Mount series, but we walked through that about a year ago, thereabouts. The only way we have the possibilities to not revile in return, the only way we have the possibilities to pray for those who persecute us, the only way we have the opportunity to turn the other cheek is because Jesus bore our wrath and everybody's wrath, including those who persecute us, on his body on the tree. If you don't get that, then all you teach when you go through the Sermon on the Mount is moralism, determinism, religion. Jesus, the Son of God, calls us to turn the other cheek because Jesus, the Son of God, was murdered on a cross and did not revile in return. It's the most asinine, stupid of teaching and so absolutely derogatory to Jesus, the Son of God. I don't know where to begin. And I want to make sure here we lift up Jesus big time. I will fight hard for Jesus. I'll fight hard for Jesus. He's our Savior. He's our Savior. Does it sound like I'm mad? Not really mad. Fired up. Not mad. I'll close with John 3:36. It's on the screen. This is kind of where the rubber meets the road as far as the Christian faith is concerned. If you're here wondering about the Christian faith, here's the Christian faith in a nutshell. Whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's all about Jesus. Which leads to the obvious question, do you believe in him? Do you follow? Do you trust? Do you love? Have you repented of your sins? That's the Christian faith. The sins that he bore for you. Do you know him? I know all of this can sound quite daunting. Here's the encouragement that I want to close with. If you're a follower of Jesus, you should feel no fear of God's wrath as his follower. Your sins have been punished. They've been punished. God will never punish your sins again. Your sins have been punished. Ever. They will never be punished again. That's why parents, if you're Christian parents and you're raising your kids, don't ever use the word punishment in your house. Don't attempt to punish your kids' sins who've already had their sins punished by Jesus. We are never punished for our sins again if we're followers of Jesus, ever. We're disciplined because God loves us. And parents, we discipline because we love our kids. Every time you discipline your child, you should share the gospel with them. Because it's a gospel message. Every time. For those of you who don't know Jesus and are living for yourself, I say this because I love you. The wrath of God is coming. Give your life to Jesus. And I know that doesn't make me sexy or popular, right? I like that word sexy too. I don't know. I use it sort of inappropriately. I do. It's one of those words. I know that's not fun to say, not fun to hear. But it's truth. And Jesus is waiting. So how do we respond to this? There's only one way. Worship him. That's it. Right? All other response is silly. It's goofy. We worship. We worship in response for what Jesus did on the cross. What Jesus did on the cross. So would you stand as we respond in worship through song and worship through giving and worship through prayer?